This morning we look at the error of false philosophy, number 68, Colossians 2, verses 8 through 15. The one and only true God of the universe, revealed only in the Bible, and who created everything, is a person who is motivated by love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. 1 John 4:11 says, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It is characteristic of the God of the universe, the Creator, our Heavenly Father, that He is a God of love. All the other gods that have been presented as substitutes by Satan are gods of hate. Satan himself seeks to be and is the God of this age. He's not a person of love. The God of Islam, Allah, is not a God of love. He is a God of vengeance and a God of destructive bloodiness. It is no small thing then that we Christians say our Father is a God of love. And He expects us to imitate that family characteristic. And we can't do that except by the power of the Spirit of God, who creates that kind of compassionate love for us. When you have that, you will look at somebody like Osama bin Laden and you will find welling up within yourself a sympathy, a kindness, a love that you wish that somebody could give him the word of the gospel of truth, and that he would find who the real God is and what the real calling is for his life. But while God is love, He is also sovereign. And the people that get the word of the gospel and the people that believe it are those that He chooses to do that. Now, because God the Creator and the sovereign Lord of the universe is love, He has provided through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a sure way, an absolute foolproof way for sinners to escape hell and to go to heaven forever. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, And this is love. Here's how the God of love shows His love. Not that we love God, because we don't by nature, but that He nevertheless loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is, to be the satisfaction for our sins. Because He loved us in the mess that we are and in our hatred for Him, so that this God of love made it possible for someone else to bear our sins. He was the propitiation, a biblical word for satisfaction. That means that God has no problem with anybody, including Osama bin Laden. All of his sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ. All that is necessary is to accept the gift. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, and that's what the love of God is, it's a great kindness, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in the righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, making us spiritually alive, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified, having imputed to us absolute righteousness of God, as good as Jesus Christ in the sight of God, of being justified by His grace, a gift to us, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And indeed, we are heirs of eternal life. Now, this kind salvation provision to helplessly lost sinners is given as a grace gift alone, apart from any human works, to those who will believe and who will accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in their place. If man was in any way involved in salvation, the process would be contaminated. That's why the Bible makes it clear you cannot help God get you saved. And all the great religions like Roman Catholicism, who tell people that Christ died for their sins, but they must also pay for their own moral guilt, have tried to mix grace with works, and it doesn't work. And the result is anybody who believes that doctrine of salvation and works will end up in the lake of fire. No question about it. And any time somebody tells you they're not sure they're going to heaven, some church person, they are telling you that they believe they have not qualified by their own good works, and they're sure not going to make it. We know that from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace, a gift, you have been saved through faith, through believing something, not doing something. Believing that Christ did die for your sins and that God is satisfied. He's been propitiated. And that faith is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Even enables you to believe the gospel. Not as a result of works that no one should boast. The salvation is entirely of God. It is entirely a gift. It is entirely through believing what God has done in our behalf. Acts chapter 11 and verse 6 make it clear that you cannot mix your works and God's works and expect to end up in heaven. Romans 11:6. For if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Got that? They're mutually exclusive. You cannot be partly saved by what God has done through Christ and partly saved by what you apply. And if you have relatives who think that, pity them. Your heart should go out to them. They're doomed. They're adding something to what God has already done perfectly. The Apostle Paul has described this loving, kind provision of salvation on the part of God, our Heavenly Father, to us in Colossians 2:13. Where we are in the book of Colossians. This verse says, When you were dead in your transgressions, that is the stepping off the straight and narrow path, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, the old sin nature in you, He made you alive together with Him. God the Father made you alive when Jesus Christ was made alive from the tomb. Why? Because what Christ did has made it possible, having forgiven us all our transgressions, all our stepping off the path. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12:14, we have directed your attention to that, admonishes us now as grace-saved Christians to pursue a lifestyle that includes two major factors, peace and sanctification in conduct and service to God. Peace with all men and sanctification. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see God. We found in Philippians 4:6 that peace is secured in a believer by not worrying about things, but instead going to the Father with specific prayer requests with thanksgiving when the requests are made for the answers which will follow. Yes, no, do it this way. Now, if you really believe that God hears prayer, if you really believe that for a Christian who is in temple fellowship, God will answer those prayers, you have nothing to worry about in all the world. Why turn your stomach and have to hit the Tums tablets to try to find peace? Peace is taking it to the Lord and leaving it there. Some Christians are ready to do that. Many, unfortunately, never can rise to that. They always think they can do it better by gutting it out themselves. Philippians 4:7, the next verse, declares that God's consequent, incomprehensible peace will come to the soul of the believer who is in temporal fellowship. He is walking in fellowship with the Father, that God will guard his actions and his thoughts from self-destructive worrying. And that's what worry does. He will guard you from human good works. He will guard you from old sin nature efforts. Also, Hebrews 12:14 calls us to pursue sanctification. The word sanctification means to be set apart to God's purposes. It does not mean sinlessness, but it does mean a godly lifestyle. We pointed out that there were three kinds of sanctification in the Bible. First of all, positional sanctification is possessed by all Christians from the moment of salvation when one is placed by the Holy Spirit into Jesus Christ. And so, once you are in Christ, you are permanently credited with the absolute righteousness of Christ. You have the righteousness of God to your credit, and you cannot improve positional sanctification. It is a work of God. It is perfect. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit, to be filled with one Holy Spirit. No, you don't have to pursue the kindness of God, you in terms of being baptized by the Holy Spirit. Every week, Christians are told to try to find the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you are in the family of God, He has done that kindness for you. And that is what Hebrews 12:14 is referring to, that kindness of God in placing us in Christ. Then there is experiential sanctification. Now, this is the kind that Hebrews 12:14 is calling upon us to pursue. We can improve this. This is related to our daily living. It is related to our obedience to the will of God, our obedience to the principles of godly living found in Scripture. And this we can improve because as Christians, as we grow in spiritual maturity. We grow up spiritually. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter closes his second book by saying, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Grow in the grace and the knowledge. You cannot grow in the grace of God experience if you do not have a knowledge of doctrine. You cannot grow in the knowledge of doctrine if you attend a local church that does not deal in instruction of the Word of God. It's just that simple. That is your right as a Christian. So experiential sanctification, yes, you can become more mature. Yes, you can improve. And this is what Hebrews 12:14 is telling us to pursue along with peace. Then there's ultimate sanctification. We pointed that out to you. That's a state in heaven of sinless perfection. You cannot improve upon that. This is God who does the whole job. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." So the question now, going back to the book of Hebrews, is what do we do next? Hebrews 12:14. We pursued peace through prayer, trusting God to handle the matter. We pursued sanctification, our learning of doctrine, using the grace power system where God leads the individual believer. And then it says, tells us in verse 15 what we should do. The peace, the application of peace and sanctification. All of this, we have to remember, is the work of God. What God is doing every day of our lives, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify." You see the two words? When you pursue peace, when you pursue sanctification in your experience in daily life, this is produced in you by God. May the God who gives you peace, may the God who gives you daily sanctification, sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. That's what makes up a human being. Spirit first. That's your God consciousness, contact with God. Your soul, your mind, your will, your emotions, and then your body. Your senses, contact with the physical world at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ at the rapture of the church. So God our Father is very much interested in you being fully at peace in every facet of your body, soul, and spirit. And He is interested in you being set apart to what He has for your spirit, soul, and body to do. That's the divine objective. Now, Hebrews 12:15 says these two results are to be applied. We have this condition. Christians who learn the Word of God and are positive to it find that that truth is stored in your human spirit. You don't lose it. The human spirit is filled with the grace doctrines of peace and sanctification. This information is cycled up to our thinking when we need it. And God gives us a frame of reference about grace so we know how the system works. When we fall into sin, we can always get back. We admit it, we confess it, 1 John 1:9, and we're back under His guidance. Peace, we understand, is the removal of the wall that has separated us from God. That comes with salvation. This wall is purely removed by an act of God. This peace with God has been planned by the Father been provided for us by the Son, and the Holy Spirit reveals it. And He adjusts us at that point to the standard of absolute righteousness. Now, when you know that God, no matter what kind of a bummer you may become, God will always see you in the perfection of the sinlessness of His Son, that is peace. He has set you aside, sanctified you to heaven. Sanctification is also by the grace of God, setting apart to heaven. It is the result of our being in Christ. When we're in Christ, we're holy. Justice has been met. Righteousness is satisfied. We don't earn this, but we are placed in Christ. And the thing about this is that, as we pointed out to you in 1 Corinthians 12:1 and 1 Corinthians 1:2 and 1:30, these terrible sinning Christians were also sanctified. They have been set aside in Christ. Will they be disciplined? Yes, they'll be disciplined here on earth. Will it be a loss? Yes, there'll be a loss at the judgment seat of Christ for that carnality. So this is the way it works. We have this information. Our mind can now make application of these divine viewpoints when we sin. We know what to do to keep peace going. We know what to do to keep ourselves set apart to the blessing of God. Why do you want to walk through life and cut yourself off from God's blessing? That's done. Why do you want to walk through life, cut yourself off from a spirit and a sense of peace? That's dumb. And the world is always not at peace. The world is always not set apart to anything except what is selfish, self-oriented, and destructive. With this information, we can now come to Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. All of this that grace has given us, see to it that you do not come short of the grace of God. The word "see to it," significant word. Looks like this in the Greek Bible. Episkopeo. E-P-I-S-K-O-P-E-O. Episkopeo is made up of two Greek words. This part, skopeo, means to look. This part, epi, means over. So it's saying to look over, to look something over carefully. To look what over? To look over your way of life. Are you operating on divine viewpoint? Or are you operating on human viewpoint? Are you operating on God doing things, His power in your life? Or are you operating on your cleverness and your wheeling, dealing, maneuvering? This word was significant in the Greek world. In New Testament times, this word was used to describe the work of a military inspector, a man who is responsible for evaluating the combat readiness of a military unit. He had to episkopeo the thing, and he could not kid himself. He could not lie about it. He had to evaluate what they were going to be capable of doing when they came into combat. You and I, each day of our lives, enter the spiritual warfare between the angelic angels of God and the angels of Satan. And therefore, we are called upon to evaluate ourselves for our military readiness. And no illusions. The hardest thing, one of the hardest things of the Christian life, is not to lie to yourself, not to excuse, not to pretend that you have a greater insight than somebody who's pointing out what the Word of God has said. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. The Apostle Paul says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age," some sophisticated talking head on television, "let him become foolish that he may become wise." See, the people who think that the gospel is foolishness, as Paul says, are the dumb ones. Those who understand that the gospel is the wisdom of God unto salvation, they are the smart ones. But the world thinks it is smart. It thinks that it has wisdom. And the younger you are, you might be tempted to fall into that trap of thinking that society and all these popular people in society that are well-known in various areas of life, in business and in government and in entertainment and in religion, that these are the wise people. But if they do not have salvation and knowledge of the Word of God, they're not wise. Let no man deceive himself. and he's talking about no Christian man. His own military inspector, his own military evaluator of his own military readiness for service. If any man among you thinks that he's wise, it's because on your own you have the wisdom of this age. Forget it. That's foolishness. That's the first step toward becoming smart. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that they are useless. Now, either this scripture is true or it's not. Now, if you think that all of your friends out there in the world system are smart and give you advice, go ahead, follow them. And you can have all eternity to regret it. People of this world are not wise. They have no frame of reference for God. They're not ready for spiritual combat. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Ephesians 5, verses 6 and 7. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Now, this is the way people who are not wise can be confirmed in their foolishness. Some prominent personality, somebody of importance, gives them encouragement, makes a statement to them, tells them something that is totally human viewpoint false, and they believe it. And people will rush to it. That's why churches that play upon people's emotions and satisfy the sin nature, they're full. They have no empty seats. People love that. But they're being deceived. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, these empty words, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Would you like to have the wrath of God? Well, therefore, verse 7 says, do not be partakers with them. If you want to go ahead and play the game with the world, do it. But you are deceiving yourself. Look over. Evaluate the nature of your own life and don't kid yourself. Acts chapter 5, verses 29 through 39. An instructive example of testing reality. The disciples are euphoric. Jesus Christ, they have found, is alive. He is everything He claimed to be. The resurrection has taken place, and they're out in the streets in the marketplace of Jerusalem, and they're preaching the gospel of the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Sanhedrin, the official religious body, sends out the soldiers. They bring them in, and they bring them in for examination, for preaching that Jesus is the Messiah, Savior. And in verse 29, after they rebuke them and tell them to knock it off, Acts 5:29, but Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. The Greek word there for cross is wood. That's a significant word. And the Old Testament says that God will demonstrate his condemnation of anybody hung on wood. So that when Christ was hung on that wooden cross, God was saying, I am condemning him, a sinless one, not because of himself, but because he bore our sin, and so he was condemned. Now, the Jews knew that God had promised from Abraham on that a Savior would be sent to do that. And the apostles, Peter's spokesman, saying, he's done it. Jesus Christ and all of you wise men here on the Sanhedrin who run the religious life of this nation murdered him. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. We have learned with Jesus. We have seen him alive. We know this is true. And the Holy Spirit is empowering us to speak this truth. He is enabling us to look over the reality of what has happened. They didn't like this. Verse 33. But when they, the religious leaders, heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them. How's that? That's right out of Satan's playbook, isn't it? If the religious objectors do not agree with you, kill them. That's what Allah teaches in Islam. Allah pretending to be God and speaking for God, when in fact, he is speaking for Satan. Kill them. Jesus never went around telling people to kill people who would not accept Christ as Savior. But here the Jews said, you won't shut up? We'll just execute you. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, one of the great teachers of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. Now, when Gamaliel stood up, everybody got silent. And he told them to take the prisoners out. I want to say something in the executive session to the Sanhedrin alone. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a group of about 400 men joined with him. And he was slain. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. They'd all heard of Theudas. They all heard of the rebellion that he raised. And they all heard of what the Roman soldiers did to him, this man who claimed to be sent by God. And after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. He said, and then there was that other man, Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but another Judas. You remember the rebellion? He claimed to be a representative of God. But he wasn't. And the result is, he was brought down. Now here's my point, Gamaliel says. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men, let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. These men are not telling the truth about Jesus of Nazareth. It's going to come to nothing. God will destroy them like he did Theudas and Judas. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you too may be found fighting against God. That, folks, is what is behind the admonition of Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one comes short of the glory of God. Do not lie to yourself. Do not pretend. Act as a military observer, evaluating the realities of your competency for Christian service. You are a believer priest. You are responsible to God for your own spiritual status and your own compatibility with grace. When you are out of fellowship, don't pretend you are. When you are into the world system, up to your eyeballs, don't pretend that it's okay with God. You're never going to win that way. See to it that no one comes short of the glory of God. This is in the present tense in the Greek language, which means this is a constant concern for the Christians. Stay with spiritual reality. It's active voice. It means you are responsible. No self lies. No subjective opinions. And that's what subjectivity is. You don't like what the preacher explains about the Scriptures, so you have your own opinion. Or you just better be sure that that is God's opinion, or you'll have all eternity to regret it. And it's a grammatical construction that's denoting a principle of life. We are to see to it. To see what? To see that you take responsibility for your own spiritual life. Nobody is going to personally carry you at the judgment seat of Christ. This requires a way to handle your personal sin. And that's what confession of 1 John 1:9 is all about. And when you do confess, please remember that what you do is you forget and you move on. Once a sin is there, you don't keep worrying and eating your heart over some terrible thing you've done. You admit it to God and you go on. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. The Apostle Paul knew what it was to sin. He said, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it as yet, sinlessness, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, the mistakes I've made, and reaching forward to what lies ahead, a whole new ball game with God once I've confessed, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said, my eyes are on the reward that awaits me in heaven. That's where I'm going to. And I'm going to adjust myself to the will of God. I'll see to it so that I'm ready for spiritual combat. 1 John 3:2 tells us that the only time we're going to be sinless is when we're in heaven. So this is a divine principle. And another point to be remembered in the way of a divine principle is that we must remember what God's attitude is once we have confessed our sin. Jeremiah 31, it was the same thing in the Old Testament. So we have a clue here in Jeremiah 31, 34, which says, "And they shall not teach each man his neighbor." This will be in the millennial kingdom. "And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more." That is a spiritual principle that is true of God all the time. Once you have admitted, confessed a sin, He forgets it, so to speak. Now, who in the world do you and I think we are to keep bringing up and eating our hearts away because we made some terrible, stupid, sinful mistake someplace in our lives and we think that God is still punishing us for it? Not true. Once the confession is made, the discipline stops. And if some discipline goes on, like some physical disability as a result of the sin, you'll find that that discipline will become blessing and the grace of God will carry you through to the end of the consequences of that sin. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25. "I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Why does God forgive us our sins? Because we're so nice? Because we plead with Him? No, He does it for His own sake, His own integrity. He's covered every sin. He's paid for them. There is no problem. And therefore, forgiveness is what we get. Psalm 103, verse 12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Now, God could not say it any more clearly. Admit to me what you've done wrong. I'll forget it. You forget it. And we go on. Since God forgets, we must do likewise. Otherwise, it's a new mental attitude sin. And the mental attitude sins are always the result of something that we refuse to confess or we refuse to forget when we have confessed it. Now, the purpose of this neutralizing sins in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Hebrews 12, 15. "See to it, look it over like an inspector, that no one comes short of the grace of God." See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That means falling short of the grace way of life. Galatians 5, 4 talks about falling short, falling from grace. That doesn't mean you're going to be lost. It means that instead of living the life by letting God the Holy Spirit live your life and guide you in everything, you do it. That's not grace. The grace principle is very clear. Grace is all that God is free to do for man on the basis of the cross. It's the work of God alone in behalf of man. It's the title of God's plan for us. It wasn't grace in the Old Testament. It is grace in the New Testament. And the Old Testament has no promises for the believers. Got a lot of good verses that teach us about the character of God. But what we have is New Testament doctrine. And it's a power system that the Jew didn't know anything about. Why do we want to go to the Old Testament to find verses to guide us? So first of all, grace is all that God is free to do for us on the basis of the cross. What Christ has done in paying for our sins. Grace depends on who and what God is. It doesn't depend on your character. The implications of grace are very wonderful. God is perfect, so everything He does, including salvation, is perfect. A perfect plan comes from a perfect God, and that perfect plan cannot be contaminated by man. Man is not perfect, so no part of the plan of God can include human effort. Otherwise, it would not be perfect. So God takes and does it all. And it is impossible for us to get outside the grace of God. He either blesses you or He disciplines you for not accepting grace. That's the alternative. And grace is the opposite of having mental attitude sins. Pride. Arrogance. How about the pride of the believer who rejects eternal security? And what that person is, he has the gall to think there's a sin that he has that God cannot cover. But John 10:28-29 says he forgives us and he keeps us in our salvation. There's a pride of the believer who succumbs to the pressure of adversity. He thinks that suffering is so great that he has that God cannot care for him. Or the fact that he says, why me in this suffering? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul says, concerning this, and he has just described all the suffering he's gone through. He said, now concerning all this suffering, the hard times, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. First part of 2 Corinthians 12 tells us the Apostle Paul was one time suddenly caught up into the third heaven. I suspect it happened in Lystra when they had stoned him to death. And he came up to the third heaven and he saw how real this is. It is true. Here is a throne of God. Here are the angels and here's the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody has ever entered upon that scene like that. So that everything that the Scripture says were confirmed to Paul. And then God said, now Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm going to send you back. I'm going to put your body back together that they have stoned. I'm going to raise you up. You're going to go now and you're going to have a power to preach that few people have. You know how real all this is. It's more than just on faith for you. But Paul, you must never tell what you've seen up here. You must never tell how wonderful it is for people who have died and gone to be with the Lord, whatever the condition, whatever the sadness left behind. One thing you may be sure, that the people who have died and gone to be with the Lord in heaven don't long to be back here with us. They don't long to be back here with us, not for a moment. But they do look forward to you joining them. But they'd never give it up. And I suspect that the Lord was telling Paul, people might be tempted to want to pursue suicide to get to heaven. And that would be a very serious sin. They'd get to heaven all right, but they'd be eternally the poorer for it. So, Paul, you don't tell anybody. I won't, Jesus. Right. But I'm going to make sure you don't, Paul. I'm now going to give you a physical ailment. And any time you're getting proud, any time you're getting tempted to sound off and tell what a wonderful place heaven is, I'm going to jerk this thing on your, jerk your chain, you're going to feel this pain, and you're going to say, uh-oh, and you'll take caution in what you say. Now, this was terrible to live with, a constant reoccurring pain. We don't know what it was, but that's what's behind verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 12. Concerning this pain, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Three times did I ask God, please, take this away from me. I won't say anything. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Yes, you're in pain. Yes, you're in suffering. But you're not suffering more than anybody else has, and my grace will enable you to carry through. Most gladly, Paul said, when I realize that, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And then in verse 10, we can't get into that, but there's where the spiritual maturity structure of the soul is laid out. There are the five facets of spiritual maturity. Paul says, because I am weak, I have this powerhouse that's built in me. So the Apostle Paul knew what it was like to suffer adversity and didn't say, why me? But understood that God's grace would carry him through. But there's the pride of that pseudo-spiritual believer who thinks that his morality, his works, his taboos, his human good are of more value than the plan of God, the grace power system of the church age. And there's the pride of the believer who falls from grace by thinking with his emotions. And that's a killer, folks. Thinking with his emotion. He goes for ecstatic feelings. He finds that more real than the truth of the Word of God. And the result is that he's simply going to be deceived. He's going to be brought down when he thinks with his emotions. There's a very prominent exaltation of emotions going on in the public news now. I wish I could tell you about it, but it might sound inappropriate because all the world is agog. All the nation is agog. All the nation is in adulation and awe. And yet, you Christians are picking up the signals. And you're picking up the words. And you're picking up the practices. And you're saying there's something wrong here. And you're right. the pride of self-exaltation, which demands your rights. That's another falling from grace. I have my rights. The Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 13, the Upper Room Discourse, the night before He's crucified, had this to say, John 13, verses 12 through 15. And so, when He had washed their feet, performed that ceremony of foot washing, like a servant does when you come in off those dusty streets, and taken His garments and reclined at the table again, they were at the Last Supper, He said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you." Now, He's not asking us to practice foot washing here. What He is telling us is that Jesus Christ, the Lord, the teacher, the head of this whole evening, does the work of a servant. Now, that is humility. That is the opposite of pride. And what He is saying, if you think more highly of yourself than you ought to, you're going to go down the tube. It's a dumb thing to do. Anything we are, as Paul said, "I am what I am by the grace of God." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose, that is suffering, with an exemplary attitude. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." The Christian life is not always a bed of roses. There are times of suffering, but when you understand what's going on, when you're staying with pursuing peace and sanctification, you know that it is the great life. The greatest danger is falling short of living by the grace of God, and remembering that confession of sin always brings you back in. That is the way of life to which we are called. And so, Hebrews 12:15, see to it, examine that you're functioning on a grace power system of the Christian age, because you're taking the trouble to do it. You're taking the trouble to remember what God thinks and act accordingly, because you're on guard against the world, the devil, and the old sin nature within you. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. You're going to substitute human capacity for God's capacity. And then, that you do not come short of that grace, and then comes the terrible thing that is the consequence of falling short of living the grace life. And I promised you we would get to this today, but we didn't. And yet it is one of the most deadly things, the next thing that the writer of Hebrews says, after all his background, after all his preparation, here's the one thing that pursuing peace and sanctification will keep you from having: the root of bitterness. Boy, do I get the phone calls from one end of the country to the other, partly because of our tape ministry, and how often what I hear at the end of the other end of the line is suffering from bitterness. And this is the deadly thing of the Christian life. I don't like my husband anymore. I don't like my wife anymore. Had a pathetic phone call from a man who used to be a boy here. Old Don Moore was his mentor, got him into the clubs, and his background was marrying somebody in a charismatic movement. And now the sad story at the end of the line, he's such a really terrific guy, humble, tender, a servant of the Lord, and now what has come from the emotional lifestyle of his wife. And now he's struggling with the bitterness that he cannot have, and yet he knows that shouldn't be there. And very humbly, what should I do? I'm glad you don't have to take phone calls like that, because the answers are very hard to come by. But it all begins with a little speck of something that's planted. And the Bible calls it the root of bitterness, and a root develops. Next week, we'll look more carefully at this point of what that bitterness will develop into.